Good morning, everybody. It's great to have so many people here this morning for the Confident Christianity Conference. The first time I think that Solace has ventured quite this far north, is that right? Yeah. So it's just a real privilege, and it's a really exciting day that we've got planned. It's wonderful that you've been able to join us, and I hope you enjoy yourself and do have some time of fellowship through the day as well, where we get to know one another and why we're here a bit as well, hopefully. I do have, however, before the exciting bit, some of the less exciting bits. Just the notes to remember. Please turn off your phones. Don't video or take photographs, things like that, during the day. It can be a bit distracting for people. Do keep an eye on your belongings. They're your responsibility, not ours, and we won't take responsibility for them if they get lost. Toilets and fire procedures. So toilets are downstairs in the foyer in the entrance that you came in. There's also a disabled toilet here at the back if you need that. And there is a lift in this corner if you need that. There is also in the big hall where we will be having our lunch and kind of coffee breakout areas later, some extra toilet facilities. But the stewards are on hand to direct you and show you where to go. If there is a fire alarm today, it's for real. Follow the stewards. There's fire exits on this side, down the fire escape, back through the staircase as you came in. And the kind of rally point is across the road in the YMCA. But hopefully we won't need that. Yeah. A massive thank you from us to Solace for coming and really doing all the legwork in preparing this event. Thanks to Tim and to David and for their help for making sure that we have the speakers that we've got, and I'm sure you'll agree it's an incredible caliber of speaker that we have today. I'm not going to bore you by telling you everything about them. You know hopefully a little bit about them yourself. You have a little bit more in your program, and the speakers themselves will give you a bit of an introduction to who they are. But we've got a great array of talks and something that will hopefully be of great interest and great benefit to all of us. Tea and coffee breaks will be fairly regular, so you're not going to have to sit and wait too long before you get a bit of a refreshment. It's a beautiful day, and because of that, we are going to try and encourage people, when they're going down for coffee, the stewards are going to direct you actually out the door that you came in, and then back in the side door to the cafe. That just helps with flow, and it prevents bottlenecks. And there's space for milling about outside as well, so feel free to enjoy the sunshine during those breaks. There will be a pretty strict time schedule, though, so for keeping us on track, the stewards will be getting you back to your seats fairly promptly. Same for lunch. The plan is there is a soup and a roll kind of provided, a simple lunch, which will be vegan, dairy-free, allergen-free, hopefully acceptable to everybody. Feel free to help yourself to that at lunchtime. If you are not impressed with the choice, however, there's plenty of spaces and there's time that you can kind of go out for lunch and come back. But be warned, we will be starting fairly promptly, so if you're not back promptly, you'll miss the after lunch stuff. There's a bookstall downstairs, and there is some good offers down there as well. They take cash and cards, so you don't have to be disappointed if you don't have any cash. Big thanks to CLC for coming along and for doing that. To start our day and to kind of come together in fellowship, I'd like to pray, and then we're going to sing a song together, a hymn that really focuses on the purpose of this conference and the mission of the church. It's called Hear the Call of the Kingdom, and hopefully something that you're all familiar with and can join our voices together as we start our day. Let me pray for us, and then we'll stand as the band introduce. Our Father God, we just thank you so much for your incredible blessing to us. Thank you for bringing us here this morning to enjoy being equipped for this work of mission, for the work of evangelism, which we so often feel so ill-equipped for. Lord, we pray that you would use today as a real blessing to us, that you would give us the confidence to be Christians in our everyday worlds, Lord, being ambassadors for Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless each of the speakers as they come to speak to us, and that what they would have to say would be ministering to us and ministering to them at the same time. Lord, we do just give this day to you, and we pray that you would use it and use us for your service and for your glory. Amen. So we'll stand and we'll sing Hear the Call of the Kingdom. And after that, Duncan will lead us in a short thought.
Good morning. My name is Duncan. I'm one of the elders here in Hebron Evangelical Church, so welcome. I want to just turn our thoughts to a short passage of Scripture just for a few moments to hopefully inspire us about the importance of what we're doing here today. You find these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, reading from verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. These verses are Paul's opening thanksgiving in this letter. Typically, as he writes letters to churches or individuals, he'll commence with a thanksgiving. And when he reflects on this church in Thessalonica, he has lots to give thanks for. The history was a little bit more complicated than that. Paul had taken the gospel into that city. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. And he'd had a very short-lived mission. It seems that within a month, give or take, he'd had to flee the city. Such was the level of persecution against him. And the great concern that he had was that here he was leaving behind this young church in the midst of the heat of persecution, this young, immature church, most of them from a pagan background. How were they going to fare? Were they going to stand up in the face of persecution, or would they die back and just give up on the faith altogether? Well, when Paul writes this letter, it is because he's just received word that the church is standing firm. And he's filled with joy as he thinks about these young Christians standing firm in their faith. And in this opening thanksgiving, as he reflects on his mission there and what has happened in the life of these new Christians, I think there are a few points for us to take great encouragement from as well. So let me just point out a few things. First thing I want to point out is that God has, in verse 4, Paul tells us, God has chosen people for salvation. God has chosen people for salvation. As Paul surveys the transformation that's taken place in these Thessalonian Christians, he takes confidence, and he wants them to take great confidence in the fact that God has chosen them for salvation. That's the language he uses, isn't it? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. It's remarkable, of course, that the doctrine of election gets such a bad press among some Christians, when in actual fact it should be an enormous comfort on more than one level. Yes, a comfort to us personally who have trusted in Christ to be able to reflect on this wonderful fact that before the foundation of the earth, God chose us in Christ. What a wonderful thing. But actually, in relation to what we're doing here today, what an encouragement to know that God chooses people for salvation. That we do not go out into a world and share the gospel into a blank nothingness and purposelessness, but actually we go into the world carrying the gospel knowing that God has chosen people for salvation. That there are people who God has chosen that will respond to this message. It is something that should give us great confidence, comfort, and encouragement. There is the prospect of results because God has chosen people for salvation. And as you would expect, if God has chosen people for salvation, then he's also ordained the means for them to come to salvation. And that's the next point I would want to just highlight here, particularly in verse 5. So this confidence that he has that they are chosen in Christ is because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. God has ordained the means of reaching people. First thing I see here is that it's through a message, the gospel, literally the good news, the message of Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead on behalf of sinners. And this is confirmed for us in the next chapter again, chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says something similar. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It was a message that was brought to Thessalonica, and it was this message that transformed these lives and founded this church. But his point there was that we didn't come with mere words. And so we find that the means that God has ordained is that through a message, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 5 of our reading, that the gospel came not only in word. It did come in word, but not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And it's so precious to us in the work of evangelism, because when we even pause and think about our own hearts and the hardness of our hearts, and just think how hard it is to get you to change your mind on anything, you know, your preferred brand of chocolate. Try getting someone to change your mind on that. Well, how much more getting someone to change your mind on your view of the world, of God, of yourself? This is not something that we have the power within us to change hearts on. Someone far more powerful than me has to be at work for that. And not surprisingly, the God who chooses people for salvation is the same God who empowers his message to convict sinners, to give them new spiritual life where previously only deadness had existed. And that's what he did for all of us. And I suppose the great encouragement for us today is, well, if he could do it for me, then he can do it for others. So we find that it's through a message in the power of the Holy Spirit delivered by mere human beings. It's hard to take in, really. I mean, salvation is God's work from start to finish, and yet there, at the heart of it all, he has placed people like you and me. Here we are fulfilling the purposes of God. We're just sinners who have believed on Jesus Christ. And yet it's to people like this that God says, you will be my messengers. You will be the means that I use to deliver this message. And this is the simplicity of what God does. Some people speaking to others about Jesus. But most exciting of all in that passage I read surely has to be the transformation that Paul describes in these Thessalonians. Yes, he speaks about the mission to reach them, but the change that took place in them from verse 8, 9, and 10 is remarkable. Not only had they believed, but verse 8, the word of the Lord sounds forth from them. They're now proclaiming the good news. Verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us that in many ways, we don't need to say anything about what happened in Thessalonica because people are talking. In the whole region, people are talking and saying, can you believe it? There's a group of people in Thessalonica. You know, they used to worship pagan idols, but now they've turned and they're following Jesus. They're serving the true and living God. They're waiting for this Jesus to come back from heaven. It was evident to all that a huge transformation had taken place. And this is hopefully the encouraging prospect of being Christ's messengers, is that this is what God uses to change lives. Even pagan lives in Thessalonica. Even pagan lives in Aberdeen. But this is important too, because it's only by engaging in that ministry of carrying the message in the power of the Spirit that the church will be here in generations to come. There had been very much a handing over of responsibility here, hadn't there, that as the Thessalonians had received the gospel, they then sounded it forth to others. And what a valuable perspective for us to think about the trajectory of this gospel. The gospel came to you because it was on its way to someone else. And the Thessalonians had grasped that. They received it and they immediately passed it on wherever they could. So what greater thing can we give ourselves to today than humbly coming before God and thanking him for this wonderful privilege that he would use us in his work of bringing people to salvation. But recognizing that this is the part we play. We're to speak to others about Jesus. And it's our hope that today we'd be more confident in doing that. We'd be that bit more equipped in doing that. So that we might have this exciting prospect of what God might do as this room, which is such an encouraging number of people who are here today, that as we go from here, from the various churches that are represented here to the various parts of the city that are represented here, that we go as part of this mission, confident that God chooses people, confident that God has ordained the means of reaching them, and confident that this is the most important work we can be engaged in. I pray that you would have a renewed confidence in all of those things as a result of today. Thank you. I'm just going to hand over to Andy, and thanks again to Solus for putting this day together for us.
Morning. Oh, good morning. That is on. Fantastic. Good morning. Wow, there are a lot of you this morning. When I came in early this morning, there were about two people. And I thought this is going to be a very friendly but intimate day. And now it's filled up. Well, it's great to be here in Aberdeen. My name is Andy Bannister. I'm the director of the SOLAS Centre for Public Christianity. Although I have a London accent, I now live in Dundee, where SOLAS is based. And it's been a real privilege to call Scotland home for the last 3 years and to take these Confident Christianity conferences on the road. And as you heard in the introduction there from Mark, this is the first time SOLAS has taken this conference quite this far north. And that's great. I came prepared. I'm wearing a fleece. But Max, one of our friends from Oxford who's speaking this afternoon, we had to talk him out of actually wearing shorts today. He heard there was a beach and he got somewhat carried away. Well, so great to be with you, and great to be kicking off our time together this morning and looking at this whole question of how we can talk about Jesus without looking like an idiot. And it's great to be actually addressing a friendly audience this morning. I spend a lot of my time addressing far more hostile audiences, Baptists, for example, who can get really quite feisty, especially if all the seats at the back have gone. And but on one particular occasion, a couple of years ago, I was speaking in a university, addressing a far more mixed audience. We had about 200 in this university lecture hall. And I'd been addressing the topic, I think, from memory of, how can we trust the Bible? And the event went well, the Q&A afterwards went well. And at the end of the event, this student came up the aisle to speak to me. And just from the body language, you could tell they were looking a little bit hostile. They were sort of marching up quite aggressively. They got to the front, and without even saying hello, they looked at me and they said, "I'm an atheist, and I hate Christians." So I thought to myself, interesting, this might not be the easiest conversation. So I thought, okay, well, we may as well dig into it. So I looked at him and I said, "Well, thank you for that introduction. Why do you hate Christians?" He said, "Because you lot, another clue, it's not going to go well when someone points the finger of doom, you lot are anti-women, anti-gay, anti-transgender, anti-progress, anti-environment, anti-science, anti-reason." There are about five other antis in there. I remember at one point thinking I should probably take my notebook out and write some of the words he was using down, because if you're going to be a bigot, at least be an informed one. Anyway, he got to the end of his list and sort of paused for breath. Now, at this point, he had an audience. There were about 20 people gathered kind of around him. It was a bit like Christians versus Lions, round two. I swear one student even had popcorn in their hand, you know, looking forward to the State the Floor show. And I thought to myself, what do I say to this great list of sort of rants he's thrown at me? And I guess it was late in the day. I'd possibly had one too many Cokes, and so the sugar levels were a little bit high. So I looked at him and I said, "What was the first thing you said?" He said, "Christians are anti-women." I said, "Interesting." I said, "I don't think Christians are anti-women. But hypothetically, if we were, what would be wrong with that?" I wish I could have taken a photograph and I could put it up on the screen for you, because he sort of did a goldfish impression. His mouth opened and closed and opened again, and then he thought for a moment and he went, "Well, it's just wrong, isn't it?" I went, "Come on, you can do better than that." So he thought for a moment and he said, "Okay, it's wrong to discriminate against people on the basis of their gender." So I said, "Well done on using long words. I mean, there's a reason, obviously, you're studying at university. You can use words like discriminate without hesitation." But I said, "All you've done is said the same thing in different words. Okay, why is it wrong to discriminate against somebody on the basis of their gender?" And for about the next 2 or 3 minutes, he would try and rephrase what he'd said, and I would just ask him a little question, why? It was great. I had a two-year-old in the house at the time, so I was very familiar with short words that begin with W and have a question mark on the end. And finally, after about 3 or 4 minutes, he looked at me and he said, "This is very frustrating. I can't tell you why. I know that it's wrong, but I can't tell you why. I said, "Interesting. Interesting. You said you hate Christians." I said, "But as a Christian, I can give you a very good reason why I think it's wrong to discriminate against people. Because the Bible teaches me that all people are made in the image of God. No matter what their gender or race or background or baggage, all people have value and dignity. But that's my worldview, not yours." I thought I'd take it a bit further, actually. I looked at him and I said, what are you studying here at this university? He said, "Oh, I'm in the medical program. I'm studying to be a medic." I said, oh, wonderful. What branch of medicine are you thinking of going into? He said, I want to be a surgeon one day. I want to be able to cut people open. I said, maybe don't put that on your application letter when you've qualified. I want to come and work at your hospital and cut people open. Possibly just a little bit sort of scary. I said, okay, so you'll be a surgeon. So that means if you achieve your dream and you become a doctor, one day you will have tremendous power over the lives of other people. And one day, maybe, you'll be tempted to make some, you know, terrible ethical decision to treat a patient with less than dignity and respect. And I said, I hope when that day comes, you have found a far better basis for not discriminating against people than I mustn't because I mustn't because I mustn't. Because otherwise, I said to him, God help your patients. Now, I wish I could tell you he then had a weeping repentance on the floor in front of me. But he did look at me and said, thank you for really helping me think. This has been one of the most interesting conversations I can remember in a long time. And I left him to have a further conversation with the Christian campus group who'd invited us onto campus that day. And what we did over that 10 minutes in that conversation, it went from utter hostility, I hate Christians, to, you know, I was reminded actually of, you know, the words that the Athenians said to Paul in Acts 17, we want to hear you again on this subject. And how did we get there? What did I do with that young man? Basically, all I did is ask questions. And I think questions are one of the most powerful tools you can have in your toolkit, in your arsenal, in your back pocket, in terms of having conversations with our friends, neighbors, and colleagues about faith. There are four reasons why questions work really well, and then we'll dig into how we can do this. First thing that questions do is they expose motives and assumptions. If somebody you're talking to makes a comment or has an objection to your faith, it's important to know where they're coming from. If someone says to you, how can you believe in a God who's good and powerful when there's suffering in the world? Quite important to know whether they're asking you that question because they've heard it's a great question to throw at Christians to trip them up, or if they're asking you that question because their beloved grandmother has just died of cancer and it's more of a question from the heart than the head. And a great opening response when someone throws an objection to your faith at you is simply to begin by saying, that's a great question. Why do you ask it? So questions can expose motives and assumptions. Questions can help create a conversation. I think sometimes one of the things we've lost the art of as Christians is having good conversations, being people who are interesting to talk to. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were on holiday in Keswick in Lake District, and we became friends with another family there. We got small children, and small children are a great way to meet other parents at the playground, usually because my son is doing something wildly inappropriate to another child involving a stick. And, you know, it starts with an apology and a request not to litigate, and sometimes ends in friendship. And we became friends with this family across the week. And then they weren't Christians, but they soon found out what we did. People sort of ask, what do you do? And I've realized sometimes when you say, I'm an evangelist, they kind of run for the hills. So I think I softballed it and said, I answer questions for a living. And we had a great week together climbing hills and hanging out. And on the last night, myself and my wife and the other couple were having a curry, I think, together. And over the dinner table, the wife looked at my wife and I, and she said, I can't figure you guys out. Can't figure you out. You're clearly into this Jesus thing, but you're not crunchy. That was her word. I remember looking at her and going, what? She went, you know crunchy Christians. I went, I have no idea. What's that, some kind of cannibalistic snack? What's it's crunchy Christians? She went, oh, you know, the kind of people that the moment you say anything to, they go, oh, ah. And it feels like having a conversation tiptoeing through a minefield, and so you just don't talk to them. I said, you guys aren't like that. What's different? And I remember walking away from that thinking, this is a problem. If we're giving the impression to our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, that there are whole things we can't talk about without them being afraid of talking to us, then we have a problem. And as Christians, how can we rediscover the art of just having good conversations with people and praying and trusting that the Lord will give us opportunities within those conversations? And questions can help us do that. Thirdly, questions force the other person to think. We can often have the assumption that as Christians, we are the ones who have to do all of the thinking and all of the answering. But our atheist friends, our skeptical friends, should think about what they believe or don't believe too. And questions can help this. So, for example, when somebody says to me, I'm an atheist, I've learned a great response rather than get hostile or frightened or run away or any of those things. Look at your friend, look at your colleague and say, that's really interesting. Atheist tells me what you don't believe. What do you believe? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What are you passionate about? I mean, I don't believe in the tooth fairy, but I don't introduce myself as an a-tooth-fairian. So, you know, you're an atheist, fine. What do you believe? And that can be a really interesting conversation. And then lastly, questions take the pressure off you. If we feel we have to carry all of the weight in a conversation, it's all on our shoulders, we're the ones who have to do all of the work in conversations that we hope to become gospel-orientated conversations with our friends, it becomes quite hard and quite tiring, and questions take the pressure off us. But the other reason that questions are great is Jesus used them all the time. And I think, you know, if Jesus did something, it's a good idea to sort of look seriously at doing the same thing. And if you read the Gospels, he asked questions all the time. Interesting exercise sometime. When you get home this evening, you know, read through Mark's Gospel. You can read it through in a sort of 90 minutes, 2 hours, and make a note in the margin of your Bible every time Jesus asks a question. He asks dozens of them because he knew they were very powerful conversational tools. Let me give you an example from Mark's Gospel. And then we'll take another from Matthew's Gospel, and we'll, particularly the second example, we're going to apply to a real-world situation and see how it works out. So Mark chapter 10, we have this fascinating little story. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "No one is good except God alone." I don't know how many times, if you've heard that story read or read it in your Bibles, you've ever thought to yourself, why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus ask this question? I mean, it's a pretty bizarre question if you think about it. And an illustration that it's a pretty strange question comes from a little thought experiment. Imagine you're sitting home this evening after this conference, you know, the steam's still coming out of your ears from the amount we've loaded into you this today. And there's a knock on your door. And you get up from the couch and you go to the door and you open the door and it's the next door neighbor. And your next door neighbor looks at you and says, "Good Christian, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Who here is going to use that answer? You're going to say, "Come on in. I actually bought a book at the CLC bookstore that I can share with you." Cheap plug, I'm on 10% commission. And you'll share a book with them. Or maybe you'll tell them your testimony. Or maybe even if you're very, very nervous, you'll make them a nice cup of tea and invite them to church the following morning. And then when they've gone, ring the pastor up and say, "Hey, pastor, you've really got to knock the ball out of the court tomorrow." Or something like that. You'll do one of those things. Why does Jesus not do this? Why does Jesus not say, "I'm the Son of God, follow me"? Why does Jesus not say, "Come to the Alpha course that Peter, James, and John are leading at the Sea of Galilee next Tuesday. Loaves and fishes for everybody." Why did he not do any of these things? Why this strange question? Well, think about this for a moment. If you grabbed your average non-Christian friend, think about a friend, a neighbor, a colleague, the vicar, if you go to a really liberal church, and never do that joke ever again. And you grab your secular non-Christian friend and you say to them, "Look, grant me that God exists." Don't argue. Grant me that God exists. And number two, grant me that heaven exists. Again, don't argue. So there is a God, there is a heaven. What do you need to do to get there? What do most of our secular friends think is the answer to that question? If there's a God, if there's a heaven, how do you get there? Anybody? Do good things. Oh, you're such a quiet, shy audience. They were throwing things at us in Dundee the other week. Yes, exactly. Thank you, ma'am. Yeah, be a good person, right? Good personism is the most common religion on the planet. Most people's default position is, if there's a God, if there's a heaven, I'd be a good person. And so this is what Jesus is dealing with here. This young man is saying to Jesus, "You look like a good man, Jesus, so you're clearly going to heaven, so how do I get there?" And this is the whole kind of mess that Jesus has to untangle. And he does it not with a sermon, not with a lecture, but with a single question. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Which roughly translates into, "You're absolutely right. All good people are going to heaven. But the problem is only one person is good, namely God. So all good people go to heaven. Only God is good. Who gets to go to heaven? Well, I'm afraid not you, because your application to join the Trinity has been rejected this morning." It also raises the question, of course, if the young man has realized that Jesus is good and only God is good, well, who does that make Jesus? And if you read on in the dialogue, of course, what happens next is the next issue for this young man, which is wealth and money, comes to the fore. But Jesus exposes all of that with a simple question. Questions can expose motives and assumptions. Let's do another example, and then this time we'll apply this to a real-world example. This time from Matthew chapter 22. Beginning at verse 15, we read this. Matthew tells us, "The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?'" Now, you probably know the historical context here. First century Israel was an occupied land. And if you paid your tax to the Romans, the evil occupying oppressors, you were considered by other faithful, pious Jews to be a collaborator with the enemy. On the other hand, if you didn't pay your tax, you were considered by the Romans to be guilty of sedition and rebellion, and you would be arrested, tortured, and probably executed. So the Pharisees probably think this is a genius trap they have sprung on this rebellious teacher from Galilee. If he says, yes, pay your tax, he's compromised. If he says, no, do not pay your tax, he will be flung into prison by the Romans. They've got him. Also notice, it's a very politically dangerous question, even more so than Brexit. And so dangerous, the Pharisees don't dare ask it. They send the Herodians to ask it, and their disciples, that would be the teenagers, the young men. I always imagine the Pharisees are then a mile away in a Starbucks around the corner, so if a riot breaks out, they can say they weren't there. Now, what happens next? Well, every time I read this story, I think to myself, I wish Jesus had said, no, do not pay tax, not ever, never pay tax, because April the 4th every year, right? We could write to Mr. Hammond and say, or whoever is currently in charge, and say, can I have a refund, please, because Jesus, and presumably after a series of indicative votes, you'd get a check back in the mail. But that's not what Jesus says, because if he said no, he'd be arrested. If he said yes, he'd have been all of his reputation in the eyes of the crowd gone, because this question is not about tax. This question is about deeper things, such as moral compromise. And so how does Jesus deal with it? Well, he deals with it using questions. Two innocent-looking little questions, in fact. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you use for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Those two innocent little questions, whose image, whose inscription, allows Jesus to turn the entire conversation so it's no longer about tax. And he can basically dismiss the tax question with a sort of brush it aside with a kind of, well, you know, pay taxes when they're appropriate. But the question we really need to address, he says to the crowds, what belongs to God? I always wonder what would have happened if one of the crowd had said, well, okay, Rabbi, what does belong to God? I wonder if Jesus might have asked this question, whose image is on you? Just a thought. Now, using a question like this to clarify an issue and to change the orientation of the question has contemporary applications. Let's see how we might use this today. Let's imagine you're sitting drinking coffee with an old school friend who's in town. You're sitting drinking coffee in McDonald's, or if you're much wealthier than I am, you're in Starbucks. And there you are drinking coffee with your old school friends. You haven't seen them for 10, maybe 15 years. And then suddenly, over the lattes, they look at you and they say, "Hey, you're still into that Christianity thing, aren't you? Tell me, do you think abortion is wrong?" And they ask the question rather too loudly for your comfort, because you can hear all the other conversations in the coffee shop die away. You can almost sort of get a sense of other people stopping their conversations and leaning in to listen to your one, thinking, well, this will be interesting. And your heart is racing, your adrenaline needle is in the red zone, and you're thinking, what do I say? Now, of course, the simplistic answer from Christian ethics is to go, yes, it's wrong. But if you simply say, yes, it's wrong, what is your old school friend and all those other non-Christians in the cafe going to think? Are they going to think, this is the wisest, the most reflective, the most thoughtful answer from ethics I've ever heard? Pray tell me, where did you get this ancient wisdom so I too can find its source and follow this Jesus character? Is that what they're going to think? Or are they instead going to think words like bigot, narrow-minded, intolerant, fascist? You know, all these kind of words are going to go through their minds, right? Why? Because in the eyes of the world, what is that particular ethical issue all about? It's always framed in terms of choice, the woman's ability to choose, bodily autonomy, and so forth. And what do we call people who restrict other people's choice? We have labels for them, don't we? Bigot, fascist, dictator, oppressor, the list goes on. Not nice words. So, here's the thing. If answering the question that's been asked is going to give the wrong impression of you, the wrong impression of God, and the wrong impression of the gospel, maybe there is something wrong with the question. And you could take the Jesus approach and reshape the conversation. What if you said to your friend, thank you for asking me a really important question. And it's my dear honor to answer it for you this morning. But before I do, I wonder if I might ask you a question so I can understand where you're coming from. Tell me, when do you think it's okay to take the life of an innocent person? Completely innocent person. When is that okay? Now, unless you're having coffee with a psychopath, in which case just leave by the nearest exit quickly and calmly, they'll probably look at you and say, well, it's never okay to take the life of an innocent person. And then you can say, great, I agree with you. And then now we can have the really important conversation about what is in the womb. Is it an innocent life? In which case, as you've just said, we can't just take that life away. Or is it just a random collection of atoms of no material value at all? Because that's the question we need to talk about this morning. Now, that doesn't guarantee they'll have a half an hour later a weeping conversion on the floor at your feet. But if you take that approach, you are far more likely to have a conversation that is substantive and honest, a space for both sides to listen to one another, and will hopefully get into gospel territory than if you'd simply, you know, given them the one-word Christian answer to that question. You see, the right answer to the wrong question is never helpful. The right answer to the wrong question is never helpful. And asking questions can clarify so much and create space for gospel-orientated conversations. And asking questions works on all of the big questions that are out there. And we're going to look at some big questions today as my other colleagues on the speaking team, as Mark and then David and Max come and share with you later. We're going to get into the big topics this morning. And some of you will go, wow, this is fantastic. Some of you may think, oh gosh, this is a bit over my head. What do I do with this? But asking questions is helpful on any topic around the Christian faith, any challenge to the Christian faith from our friends, our neighbors, and our colleagues. It's always a place I begin. In fact, in my last sort of 7 minutes, I want to share with you three questions that you can keep in your back pocket and use almost everywhere. This is almost like a little evangelistic toolkit that I've carried with me for years, and I have seen people use in thousands of different settings. Three powerful questions you can learn to use. What do you mean by that? Why do you think that? And have you ever wondered? Let me show you very quickly how they work with a scenario. First question then, what do you mean by that? Imagine that next week you're riding the bus somewhere down in the city centre, and perhaps you're going to work or university or somewhere, and who should get on at the next bus stop but an old school friend who you haven't seen for 20 years? And they get on the bus, they sit down next to you, and they look at the big black Bible that you're reading. Because all Christians on public transport, right, you read the biggest, blackest, leather-bound Bible, and you also have the big, I'm a Christian, please ask me questions about Jesus hat on your head, right? And your friend gets onto the bus stop, looks at you and says, oh, you're not still into that Christianity rubbish, are you? Christianity is a psychological crutch for people too weak to get through life on their own. There is no evidence that God exists, period. And you think to yourself, this is why they're an old friend. Because they did this 20 years ago, and I got sick of it then. You also notice that everyone else on the bus has stopped their conversations and is looking at you. And there's even a guy getting popcorn out from under the seat. It's Christians versus Lions round three. And your heart is really racing. You also look at your watch. You've got 3 minutes to your bus stop. What do you do? Well, this is where this question, what do you mean by that, rides to your rescue. What about if you looked at your friend and said, thank you for that. But I've got a couple of questions, if I may. When you say Christianity is a psychological crutch, what do you mean by that? I find it really actually quite hard to be a Christian in a secular world. I mean, not least people get onto public transport and accost me when I'm minding my own business. It's not easy. Secondly, you use the word evidence. What do you mean by that? What would count as evidence for you? What would you need to see or hear to be persuaded that maybe there is a God after all? And then thirdly, you might pick on the word God. You use the word God, you might say to your friend. What do you mean by that word? Tell me what you think God is like. Because I often find my atheist friends will say things like, well, I don't believe in a kind of sort of, you know, psychopathic sort of sky fairy who lives in the clouds somewhere. And I go, well, that's good. Neither do I. Because that's not the God of the Bible. And maybe you'll have a conversation about the kind of God that you do believe in. And again, any one of those questions might lead to an ending to that conversation where you can look at your friend as you get off at the bus stop and say, hey, this has been a great conversation. Why don't we talk more? Maybe we meet for coffee next week sometime. Starbucks if you're paying, McDonald's if I'm paying. And you could talk some more. And again, I've seen very hostile atheists actually open up and be far more willing to have conversations about faith when you respond with questions. Second powerful question, why do you think that? That works in a kind of similar way. And again, let's imagine a scenario. Imagine that you're sitting in a university lecture hall. Maybe you are a university student and you can imagine that. Or maybe think back to when you were at university or as you've seen pictures of what universities look like on the television. And imagine you're sitting in this lecture hall and there are 400 other students in the lecture hall. And you're at the back and on the desk in front of you is your notepad, your pen, your bottle of water, and your big black Bible. Because every Christian university student takes the biggest Bible they can find into lectures, right? And in walks your professor. She walks to the front of the lecture hall, and she begins the first lecture Monday morning, starts her lecture on quantum physics and penguin management or something. And she's about 2 minutes into her lecture when she sees the Bible on the back by your desk. And she stops mid-lecture, and she says, How dare you bring that book into a place of learning? The Bible is a collection of myths and legends and fairy tales. It's full of superstitions. It's a load of rubbish. It's full of contradictions. Never bring it into my lecture ever again. And her words die away. 399 other students are all looking around, looking at you, looking at her. People are getting popcorn out from under the desks. Entertainment. This is Christians versus Lions, round 4. And again, you're thinking to yourself, what do I do? I mean, after all, she's your professor. She's got the microphone. Person with the microphone always wins. You're thinking to yourself, I've got maybe 30 seconds to say something. And if I get too clever, then I pass evangelism, 10 out of 10. But I fail, my course because she'll mark me down. And I fail quantum physics and penguin management. And that's a disaster. So what do you do? Well, this is where this question helps you out. What if you just say, Professor, thank you for your what you've shared there. I meet many people like you who think that. But tell me, could you just help me out? How did you come to the conclusion the Bible is a collection of myths and legends and fairy tales? What's the evidence that's led you to that position? One of two things will happen when you ask that question. Either she will give you a piece of evidence. Well, it's because of. Now, that's great, because that means you can either go away and think about that question more, find the answer to that question, or maybe you know the answer. And then in the week, you can go and knock on her door and say, hey, Professor, good news. That question that you raised in the lecture was utterly brilliant. It really got me thinking. And the great news is I found the answer. Thank you for encouraging me to do that. And I'd love to share it with you. Now, she might slam the door on your face, or she might be willing to listen. That's one possibility. Other possibility is your professor will simply say to you, oh, everyone believes that. Everyone knows that. Which is code for, I saw a YouTube video, or I read it on Twitter, and I've got no evidence. And everybody else in the lecture hall will have seen what's happened. You asked her to back up her skepticism, and she had nothing. And many student friends who've done that on campuses say what's amazing is then that leads to conversations with their fellow students who've seen them willing to stand up. Your fellow students may say to you, over lunch something like, well, what would you have said to your professor if she'd said X? And again, you've turned a piece of hostility into an opportunity. So why do you think that? What do you mean by that? One last question I want to share with you, and then I shall wrap this up. And that's this last one. Have you ever wondered? Sometimes people say to me, well, I can see how the what do you think by that, what do you mean by that, or how did you come to that conclusion work if you've got an angry atheist throwing things at you. But all of my friends are agnostics. They're all apathetic. Somebody once said to me at one of these conferences, they came up to me up afterwards and said, I would almost pray that Richard Dawkins, that Oxford atheist guy, would move in next door to me, because then at least I could work with something. All of my friends are like, oh, I don't care about God. Oh, I'm not interested in God. How do you engage people who are apathetic? Well, in conclusion, this question really helps you. And let me share a real-world example of how this can work. Last year, I was doing a mission week in Plymouth, down in the south of England. And one of the things we were doing that week was we were going to a lot of the secondary schools and doing lessons. And one secondary school that we were in, myself and the pastor of the church who'd organized this mission week, there was one particular high school we were in 4 times that week. And the head of religious studies, who'd invited us in very kindly, was this typical type of person. Because I tried several times to start conversations like, oh, religious studies, why did you pick that? Oh, just no reason. Do you believe in God? Well, it's not important. A whole week, 3 days of this, getting hugely frustrated and wondering how I could get anything going with this guy. Well, the last day, we did a series of lessons with the 14 and 15-year-olds in the school on human rights. And we just explored with the kids the question of, okay, we all believe in human rights, right? Every hand goes up. Okay, why do we have human rights? After all, if we're just atoms and particles, where do these things come from? And the kids saw this instantly and were diving in and exploring and having lots of fun with that question. Well, in the staff room at lunchtime, immediately after we'd done that lesson, the teacher himself, this guy who'd refused to touch the God thing, he's the one leading with, he went, that was amazing. He said, I've thought about that question for years, and, you know, you're absolutely right. If there is no God, human rights is a load of old, he used a rather stronger word than I'll use from the stage this morning, and that opened up this incredible conversation around what it means for Christians to believe that human beings are made in the image of God. And we were able to talk about the gospel, talk about Jesus, talk about the difference it made, because he'd landed on this issue. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered why human beings have rights and dignity and value? Have you ever wondered why we care about beauty and truth and justice and meaning and identity and all these things that human beings care about? And basically, the have you ever wondered question is simply a way of listening to what matters to your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, your classmates, and showing them the things they care the most about, things that human beings care the most about, really, only make sense if Christianity is true. Have you ever wondered is a powerful way of just gently starting those kind of conversations. So what do you mean by that? Why do you think that? Have you ever wondered? Use questions. Give it a go in your evangelistic conversations. Try it out. It's a powerful tool, one that anybody can use, whether you've been a Christian for 6 minutes or a Christian for 60 years. And I get excited after these conferences to hear the emails and the stories from people who've tried this out at work, university, and home, and said it really opened gospel opportunities. Thanks for listening so patiently, and good to be here with you this morning. Mark is up next.
Thank you very much, Andy. Just as Mark is setting up his tech, we've got a few minutes. You can stand up, you can stretch, but we only have a few minutes, so probably best not to go downstairs unless you really need the loo. There will be a response time, a Q&A time, at the end of the day. There will be an opportunity to just ask your questions. There will be mics available. But if you don't want to speak out in this big group, then we will have cards available downstairs at the registration desk where you came in. So either at coffee time or during lunchtime, fill in a question, put it in the box. It'll be gathered in and it'll be asked, hopefully, if there's time to ask all of them or as many of them as you possibly can at the end of the day. And then the speakers will be able to field those questions. So, Mark, I'll hand it over to you.
Okay, good morning. As you can probably tell by the fact that I can speak properly, I am not from the south of England, nor from Dundee. But my name is Mark Sterling. It's very good to be here with you today. I now live in St. Andrews, though grew up in Stirling, went to university in Glasgow and studied medicine a long time ago. And I'm now involved in church leadership and in theological education. So that's a bit of my background. We're going to be thinking over the next 20 minutes or so about this question of how do we unmask hidden faith commitments in our friends and in the world that we inhabit. It's a hugely important question, and really what I'm going to be doing is giving you some pointers, some suggestions, some things I hope will make you think that you might want to come back to me on. You might not get all of this. I won't speak quite as fast as Andy does, I think, but there'll be quite a lot in here. So please feel free to have conversations in between the talks and over lunch and so on. This is more by way of a conversation starter, really. Why does this issue matter then? Let me start just by telling you a little bit about my own epiphany on this particular issue. It's when I was working as a GP in Broxburn, around about 1999, 2000, round about then. And I noticed that I was feeling really guilty about the fact that I wouldn't refer women for termination of pregnancy. And suddenly I wondered, why was I feeling guilty about this? And I realized that the reason that I was feeling guilty about this, I was being made to feel guilty about this, because the accusation was that I was intruding my beliefs and my values into the consultation. And the consultation it was said, should be a place that is completely free of values and beliefs, a neutral space, if you like. And then it occurred to me, I wonder if you can see already what's wrong with that way of thinking, but it occurred to me that, in fact, for me to feel guilty about bringing one set of beliefs into a consultation was in fact somebody else bringing their set of beliefs into that consultation, that in fact it was perfectly okay, and in fact a moral duty or even a right for the woman to decide what they were going to do with this pregnancy, with this life in their womb. Do you see the point? This allegedly neutral space wasn't neutral at all. There was a whole set of assumed values and beliefs. And because I was bringing my beliefs into this area, I was being made to feel guilty. It was a kind of an aha moment, the realization that there was a secular position that was passing itself off as being neutral and objective, and in fact wasn't neutral and objective at all. It was itself a whole belief system. Let me give you another example. This is from an email I received a number of years ago from a Scottish journalist. She'd been on a TV program in which she had been very critical of sectarianism, but she'd expanded her critique to make it a critique of all religious belief, no matter what it was. And in her email to me, she said this. I wrote to her, I didn't describe myself as anything other than a follower of Jesus, and I agreed with many of her criticisms. She said this, quite take your point about the distinction between the perfection of religious figures like Jesus and the less than perfect behavior of followers. But my problem with all religious behavior, good and bad, is it seems to be justified by reference to an unimpeachable source. No behavior motivated by religious belief is susceptible to, now these are her inverted commas, not mine, normal, secular, democratic reasoning. At some point, there's a very personal leap of faith, which takes the believer into a very private space where they're not generally up for debate. That person could be antisocial or could be incredibly public-spirited, but the private religious space can allow a person to develop whatever the believer wants to believe. No amount of argument or even biblical reference will turn you into a fundamentalist tub-thumper, and no amount of New Testament reading will turn Ian Paisley into a dependably nice guy. Few years ago. For every liberal like yourself, come back to that point in a minute, okay? The very same text and inspiration and faith can produce a bigot. I'd rather have my arguments out in the open, if you see what I mean. Yes, I did see what she meant. I wonder if you see what she meant as well. I wonder if you can see the faith commitments that are passed off as being neutral and normal within this particular email. I've underlined it just to help us. Fascinating that in saying she does not want faith in the public arena because it's not neutral and it's biased, she has appealed, she says it's justified by reference to an unimpeachable source, no behavior motivated by religious beliefs susceptible to normal, secular, or democratic reasoning. Of course, I wrote back to her and said, I'm fascinated by your email that you, in fact, appealed to your own unimpeachable source, which is called normal, secular, or democratic reasoning. What is normal, secular, or democratic reasoning? And says who? Who decides what that norm is? And is it, in fact, norm? And is it neutral? In other words, here was somebody who herself had a whole set of beliefs about the constitution of reality, persons, morality, the purpose of life, what's good and bad, and what's right and wrong, many of which I would agree with. But she just assumed that this was the neutral norm that everybody believes, rather than it being based upon faith commitments. So that's just to illustrate this. Now, the last point there is just to deal with the fact that she labeled me as a liberal, and it's an important point, actually. I wrote to her, I hope, a relatively intelligent email that didn't hate her and didn't condemn or judge her, and described myself only as a follower of Jesus. And it seems that for her, and for most of our secular friends, the only label they have for somebody who doesn't hate them because they don't agree with them is liberal. Perhaps if I had described myself as evangelical, I would never have got an answer in the first place. It's interesting and worth our pondering at least a little bit. Let me suggest to you that we need to reframe the discussion. There's a discussion in this talk about the public engagement with what's going on in our society more widely, and then personally what we do in response to this. I think it's the most urgent apologetics task in our day, is to reveal that what most people assume to be neutral and normal, the value system that we have 24/7 through our news and entertainment media, that is imparted and imprinted on our children constantly through an educational system that is devoted to this. It's our urgent apologetics task is to show that this is not the neutral norm that every right-thinking person believes. But it is, in fact, a belief system, and it rests upon certain beliefs about reality and about what persons are, what human life is, what constitutes a good human life, what is morally right and wrong, and so on. The default way, and this is what we need to therefore be engaging with, this is how it's often presented. Often what we are encouraged to think of is that the secular position, that what we are engaging with in the wider society in a place like Scotland, where now evangelicals are about 1-2% of the population in a recent survey that was done. But the idea that's presented to us is that secularism, the secular position, somehow depends on facts and science and these things that are objective and everybody, every right-thinking person knows. They're objective, it's neutral, and therefore it belongs in the public square. That's kind of how it goes. And by contrast, Christianity, and indeed any other faith positions, depend on, well, faith, don't they? They depend on something that is seen in the public eye to be somehow irrational, very subjective, biased, something that I choose to do because I choose this particular faith position. And because it's seen as being subjective and biased, it's then excluded from the public square and excluded from public discussion. That's often how it's presented. Now, I want to suggest to you today that in fact a much better way of thinking about this is as follows in this reworking of the same diagram, that in fact the secular position also depends upon faith. Unprovable assumptions, actually, about the nature of humanity and life and what constitutes a good life and what is morally right and wrong. Andy illustrated this already in his talk with some of the things that people already believe. It's therefore also subjective, and it's also therefore biased. Both are belief systems, and the question is therefore belief in what? Both of these rest on faith commitments about the nature of reality and what it means to be human and all these big questions of life. How we answer these questions about life is not neutral or scientific. It depends then on faith commitments. There is no objective or neutral way of knowing. Only God himself knows fully. We, as human persons, finite human persons, we know in a way that is dependent. We know what God tells us, what he chooses to reveal us. Our faith is therefore not an inference from facts, but rather it's entrusting ourselves to a person, the facts of whose life, death, and resurrection are publicly attested. It's not that facts and things that happened aren't important, far from it. But rather our faith is entrusting ourselves to this person. I'm arguing that we need to get the discussion publicly onto this level about what the underlying faith commitments are, rather than be tempted into trying simply, if we go back to the previous diagram, simply trying to be more factual, more objective, and more neutral than the secular position. If we accept those premises, certain things will then follow and certain approaches to life will follow. So here's the challenge. Unmasking the faith commitments in this secular society. An engagement with this secular society right at this moment of history, I think the primary task that we have, and we are well behind the game in the Christian church at the moment, the primary task is actually to level that playing field, to unmask the fact that this is a belief system that has been smuggled in to take really to take control of the public arena, but all the time insisting it is not a faith position. To try to engage with that lovingly and respectfully, but to show what is true and what is not, is one of the biggest challenges of our day apologetically. Here are some of the consequences if we don't, and then I'll move on to some suggestions as to how we might respond to this. If we don't do this, if we allow this to stand and simply engage on that basis, if we say, well, yes, you're right, we need to be more factual, more objective, more neutral, then certain things follow. Firstly, we will find, as we've seen, for example, in that email, that faith is then excluded from public discourse as inherently biased, not a reliable source of knowledge and not a reliable source of ethics. Faith might be allowed, or it might even be tolerated, as minority or fringe interest groups, amongst the many minority and fringe interest groups all shouting louder to try and see who can get heard. The way that it often works in our contemporary society is really who shouts loudest gets heard. Who has the best funded, slickest PR campaign is the one who gets their point made and their position adopted. I'd also want to suggest, is that really the kind of game that we want to play as followers of the Lord of the Universe? Minority group shouting loudly for our rights with a well-funded PR campaign. Is that the way of Jesus? Come back to that later as well. Public ethics, if we accept that left-hand column there, is then going to be shaped by this unexamined secular belief system. Our public ethics will ignore faith positions because they're biased. They will also, and more concerningly, silence dissent on the basis that it's founded on a faith position. I think that should be a source of real alarm, actually, to all of us, as these secular ethics are increasingly forced upon us politically and through an educational system, and forced upon us often without any real discussion or real debate. Again, if we accept this left-hand column, here's another possible consequence. Christians will be tempted to play the role of minority group, the minority victim demanding its rights. And again, is that the way of Jesus? And we need to weigh that very carefully, because we may indeed adopt this particular method of engaging publicly. We might even win. But what might we lose in the process? It's possible to get things done, to achieve things, but to do them in ways that are not the way of Jesus. One of the things that I love to challenge, especially groups of leaders if I'm teaching them, I love to challenge them with this simple question. Is it possible to get Jesus stuff done in non-Jesus ways? And of course, the question answers itself, doesn't it? But has huge implications, for example, for the way that we engage publicly. A fifth consequence of this is that in response to this sort of position and its apparent strength, we may be tempted to overclaim. We may be tempted just to engage in a superficial apologetics that just simply tries to be more objective and more neutral than the secular position. We can try to claim a superior objectivity, try to outprove the opposition. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. Looking at evidence, considering some of the things we're going to be hearing in the other talks today, is fundamentally hugely important. But there are deeper issues in terms of what people are already committed to in their own belief systems. And that's where we need to be engaging. Richard John Neuhaus said this: few things have contributed so powerfully to the unbelief of the modern and postmodern world is the pretension of Christians to know more than we do. If Christians exhibited more intellectual patience, modesty, curiosity, and sense of adventure, there would be few atheists in the world of the rationalist and postmodern varieties. Perhaps he was thinking of what Andy described as the crunchy Christians when he was writing this. There's a real danger of responding in the wrong ways to the secular world that we encounter. Trying to outdo it in its certainty and becoming crunchy, if you like, in the process. The task is deeper. The task is to reveal that that secular position, in its arrogance, assumes it can know everything objectively and neutrally. It puts the human being in the position of the sovereign knower, puts them on the throne of life, in charge of knowing, in charge of deciding, in charge of everything that must be known and decided. And the task, if you like, then, is to take Jesus' call to discipleship. If anyone would come after me, deny self, take up cross and follow. To take that seriously and apply it to this area and say, this means the dethroning of the sovereign knower. Because a human person cannot remain on the sovereign seat of their life and at the same time accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's much more to say about that. I'm going to move on rather quickly. Os Guinness, known to some here, also said this, reflecting on our current time. The challenge lies in the equally simple fact that modernity, and he explains that, the spirit, the system and structures of the world that have arisen since the Industrial Revolution has done more damage to the Christian faith than all the persecutors in Christian history, from Nero and Diocletian to Hitler, Stalin, Mao and the assorted tyrants of today. Os Guinness also in another book, The Gravedigger File, recently republished as, I think, The Last Christian on Earth. He argues that the fact that, if you think back to that diagram earlier on, Christians have kind of adopted that left-hand column and been very successful in trying to outdo that secular position and its claims at times. He argues that by accepting those fundamental assumptions and presuppositions, the church has dug its own grave, hence The Gravedigger File. A book well worth reading and very unsettling and challenging to read. So, question, are we as a church, the Church of Jesus Christ in the nation of Scotland, are we simply a church desperate for credibility, desperate for success in a secular world, wanting to be respected? This is a really important question. Or are we more desperate for God and for being faithful to Him, to His word, in His world? Let me suggest a way forward. Gresham Machen, about 100 years ago or so, said that false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. You hear the point he's making, that we're actually dealing with a whole system which we engage with as we have coffee with that friend, as we listen to what our children are being taught in school, as we talk to our neighbors over the fence, and so on. We are talking with people who are part of and influenced by a system that we actually need to understand better and engage with better and show what is deficient in it and why the way of Jesus is better. Let me suggest some big picture things and then personal applications to close with. We've got a big job of public apologetics to do. We need to actually make the effort to go about dismantling some of these structures of falsehood that make the Christian faith harder to hear, that make Christian faith not so much willing to be tested, but just incredible, just unbelievable from the starting point. Something that is just incredible. There's a lot of work to be done there in public apologetics. So I used the example of abortion earlier on. How do we engage with that? Do we just hurl bricks at each other and last man standing in this particular argument gets to win? Or are there other ways of trying to address the underlying beliefs? I wonder if any of you saw, it was on TV, maybe a year ago, that Jacob Rees-Mogg was interviewed by Piers Morgan. Did any of you see that? It was a very hostile interview. Rees-Mogg is Catholic, and the interview suddenly switched from Brexit or something like that onto the issue of abortion. If you were Prime Minister, Mr. Rees-Mogg, would you? What's your view on abortion? And what he did was to appeal to the authority of his church, to the Catholic Church, and say, this is what the church says, and therefore that's it, it's decided. So would you ever allow it to happen? No, he says. Now, courageous as that answer was, I wonder if it missed a point. To take Andy's talk from earlier on, I wonder whether Rees-Mogg could have perhaps responded differently to that. I wonder whether he could have responded with something like, well, before I answer that question, to use Andy's sort of cute little phrase there, I wonder if I could ask you a question. On what basis do you believe that it's right to carry out abortion? Could you tell me that? Why do you believe that? What led you to that particular belief? And then I'll tell you what led me to my particular belief on it. But instead, often as Christians, we're caught rather flat-footed in response to these kinds of questions. There's a huge job to be done publicly. We need some more robust public Christian ethics. Public Christian ethics rooted not so much in the things that we state that we're against, although that is important, it's vital in fact, but how about public Christian ethics that are rooted in a vision for what human flourishing under the Creator looks like? What flourishing human life looks like, reconciled to its Creator by the work of Jesus Christ. And that flourishing human life, not just talked about, but demonstrated through communities of believers who show what's true and why it's true. We also need public Christians who are winsome, articulate, thought through, courageous. And those kind of public Christians aren't going to appear out of nowhere. And equipping such men and women in Scotland is a multi-year investment, by the way. And we are starting from a long way back. We've neglected this task in Scotland. The church in England has actually been much further ahead, much more alert on many of these issues. In Scotland, we have retreated into our fortresses, built higher and higher walls around ourselves, and occasionally sent evangelistic raiding parties out to try and grab some people and bring them back in with us. It's not good enough. And I would plead with you that we take this really seriously. Christian education. We need to think really seriously about what we're doing in our churches, and especially with our young people and with our university students. What is the goal? Is the goal just to get people to deliver memorized gospel summaries? Or is the goal to enable people to outthink and outlive the culture because they are passionately in love with Jesus Christ and convicted that He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life? What sort of discipleship in our churches, what sort of teaching from the front, what sort of one-to-one times will be necessary to help equip young people to live in this kind of way? It'll have to be a lot more than what we're currently doing. Our Christian education needs to serve discipleship and mission. Nancy Piercy put this brilliantly in a book that was published about 15 years or so ago. She said this: it's not enough to teach young believers how to have a personal quiet time, follow a scripture memory program, and link up with a Christian campus group. We also need to equip them to respond to the intellectual challenges they'll face in the classroom. To be effective in equipping young people to face the challenges of a highly educated secular society, the church needs to redefine the mission of pastors and youth leaders to include training in apologetics and worldview. We must refuse to dismiss objections to the faith as mere spiritual subterfuge, but instead prepare ourselves to give what Schaeffer called honest answers to honest questions. A religion that avoids the intellectual task and retreats to the therapeutic realm of personal relationships and feelings will not survive in today's spiritual battlefield. This is a rallying call, I think, for us. Let me close just with this. On a personal level, then, there's a real challenge to us, where we have got this wrong, to repent, to learn to listen, to engage in good relationships with good conversations where we listen and ask good conversations instead of being crunchy. We need to learn to identify what people are actually believing. Love people well enough to listen long enough to what they're actually believing. The seminary where I studied in the States, one of the exercises every student had to do was to write a 12-page letter to a non-believing friend in which the first 9 pages simply described what their non-Christian friend believed in a way that was respectful and accurate, and their friend could then look at and say, yeah, that's me, that's what I believe. I wonder if we even care what our friends believe enough to do something like that. It's a real challenge. Do we listen well enough? Be prepared to ask questions about that already. Teach your children to think better and refrain from just trying to shout louder than people. That's not the Jesus way. Evangelism isn't just delivering a memorized gospel summary, although that can be very helpful in helping us to focus on the things that are important to remember to say. We need to be creative in our dialogue, not just accepting the terms of engagement of a secular world. In our evangelism, we need to listen so much better than we do. We're not in the business of sales and marketing. We're in the business of sharing good news of Jesus Christ. And our ultimate call is individually, corporately then, to demonstrate the credibility and the plausibility of the alternative. To show who this Jesus is and what he's like in the way that we individually live, yes, but especially in the way that we live corporately. The church is indispensable to this mission. And we can only pray that God would have mercy on us, revive the church in Scotland, that we might be this kind of body of believers who testify to who this Jesus is, that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life.
Wonderful. Well, thank you very much for that, Mark. And once I've changed over the tech, I'd just like to, before we break for coffee in a moment or two, just take a few moments to tell you a little bit about the Solas Centre for Public Christianity, who, in partnership with the churches here at Aberdeen, have put on today's event. Before I do that, though, I just have one piece of housekeeping I forgot before my talk. I'm just going to send around a clipboard while I speak. I'll start here with Mark. If you jot your email address down on that that clipboard, we'll do a couple of things for you. Oh, wonderful. You made the PowerPoint work. Fantastic. A couple of things for you at the Solas Centre for Public Christianity. The first thing is we'll take your email address and we'll sell it to Google and make a lot of money. But they've got it anyway, so there's not a lot of point really trying that. No, more seriously, what we'll do is we will send you certainly the slides from my talk today, Max, who's doing some talks later on, and I haven't yet asked Mark and David whether we can send around their slides, but we'll send you certainly a lot of the slides from the various presentations you're going to see here in Aberdeen today. And that will mean, in terms of your note-taking, if there are sort of longer quotations up there, don't feel you have to write everything down so fast that you set fire to your notepad and the person sitting next to you. So we will send you sometime the next week or so. And also, the talks today are being recorded. So that means Mark's talk, you can speed it up 120%, and my talk, you can slow it down 150%, and Mark and I will meet somewhere in the middle. But before we break for some caffeine and some sugar, the Solas Centre for Public Christianity, which, in case anybody is wondering, is not an acronym. We are not the safety of life at sea or any other things you get if you put that into Google. It's the Gaelic word, the Scots word, meaning kind of sunrise, sunlight, and we like the imagery of the sort of light of the gospel spreading out across the country. There's two things, really, we get very excited about at Solas. We're excited about evangelism, particularly persuasive evangelism that gets out of the four walls of the churches into places like universities and schools and cafes and all the other places we go. And then the other thing that we get very excited about and we spend a lot of our time doing at Solas is evangelism training, events like today. You know, I often lie awake at night sort of praying and reflecting and thinking to myself, what would it look like if every Christian in Scotland, if every Christian in the UK just felt empowered and equipped to take the gospel like Mark was sharing, like I shared, you know, out of the four walls of our churches and into those secular spaces, wouldn't amazing things happen? And the reason I think amazing things would happen is because that's what we see at Solas. When we follow up on those opportunities and take the gospel out of the churches, incredible things happen. So a couple of nights ago, I was down in Glasgow, and we were doing a curry event. We love doing events in curry houses. I've never tried this before coming to Scotland, and then I was told this is the way to reach people. So we now do the gospel and curry, or curry and conversation. So we partnered with a church in Glasgow, because opposite the church was an Indian restaurant. And so the church booked out the Indian restaurant and had Christians invite their friends. The rule was you couldn't come to the event unless you brought a non-Christian friend, and you couldn't bring a Baptist. It had to be a real non-Christian. I am a Baptist, by the way. That's why I'm being rude to them. I'll pick on Anglicans later. And the exciting thing was we had about 80 people there that evening. say half the audience were non-Christians, and I spoke on this whole question of the problem of happiness. You know, why is it that it seems that, you know, it doesn't matter how much sort of food or sex or success in career or money or other kind of things that we pursue, those things make us happy for a while, but they never give us lasting happiness. That seems to be a perennial human problem. And how do we solve this need to really find happiness and meaning and identity that lasts? And showed how actually the gospel is the answer to that question. And seen so many people up and down the country over the years respond to that talk. And it was exciting in Glasgow, actually. We moved into Q&A, and the first question was from a woman in the audience, puts her hand up, and she said, well, actually, I'm an atheist. I was brought here by my friend. And she said, I came actually quite nervous about what I was coming to, you know, a religious event. And she said, this has been really fascinating, because this is a question I've asked myself for years. And we just then had a dialogue to and fro, and you can see the audience kind of loving and being really drawn into this. And afterwards, people signed up for the Alpha course, and the church hugely encouraged to see, you know, people coming in the door with, you know, no interest in Christian faith, and then on the basis of what they'd heard that evening, wanted to go further. And an incredible event, and we do lots of events around the country like that, in curry restaurants, curry houses, coffee shops, pubs, you name it. We spend a lot of our time on university campuses, and when we do that again, amazing things happen. It's one of my favorite stories of the last few months. This is my relatively new friend, Ashwant. He came to a university mission week we were doing a few months ago on a university campus. And we do these events where we work with the Christian Union, and we put on events all week long. And he came in on the first lunchtime, and all of the students in the Christian Union were wearing fluorescent yellow jackets. It looked like a sort of protest in France. And handing out sort of food and inviting people to the event. And he got very drawn into this, especially free food works quite well, we find, with students. And as we got to know him over the week, he came to every event. His background was he'd come here from India, never met any Christians before, is what he told us, and but found the talks and the presentations fascinating. Came to every event. On the last night, he's been to 10 events now, my colleague and I were talking to Ashwant, liberal Hindu background, as he put it. And one of the things he said to us, he said, I've really enjoyed this week. I found it amazing. He said, I can imagine how in a year's time I might be a Christian. My colleague looked at him and said, just out of interest, why a year's time? He went, well, I assume if I was going to become a Christian, there's a course of study and a program of things I have to go through and teaching I have to learn and master and various levels of things. We're like, well, no, not really. He was like, well, what do you have to do? Well, we just read in Romans 10, chapter 9. You have to, you know, believe with your heart, declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead. So we walked him through this. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? He went, well, I think so, from what's been shared this week. My colleague said, do you believe that you're a sinner, that there's stuff in your life that you need to say sorry to God for and have God deal with? He went, oh, my word, yes, I know the stuff in my life. And then lastly, we said, well, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? He went, well, Andy, given the seminar you just gave at lunchtime, the evidence is overwhelming. So, yes, I do. So he prayed to receive Christ from 1 year to 8 minutes. It was quite amazing. And then at church on the Sunday morning, I've never seen somebody so excited. First time ever in church, so bouncing up and down. He's so enthusiastic and was already telling his classmates all about Jesus and why he'd become a Christian. And things like that make university events worthwhile. Resurrection, actually, is a topic we often talk about on campuses. Just down the road, University of Aberdeen, and we've done many things with the CU there, who are absolutely wonderful group of students to work with. And I was doing an event on the Aberdeen campus, I think it was around this time last year, and another of these kind of stories just really encouraged us that we did a presentation there on why we can be sure that Jesus rose from the dead, and historical evidence for that. And afterwards, a student came up to talk to me, looking a little bit nervous as he came. And I said, oh, how can I help you? He said, well, he said, I need to share my story, Andy. He said, I used to be a Christian in my teens, but I walked away from faith and gave it all up, became an atheist. And for the last 10 years or so, I have been an atheist. He said, but then your presentation, this lunchtime, a friend invited me to offer a free sandwich. He said, and you've just given 35 minutes of evidence demonstrating historically why we can be sure that Jesus rose from the dead. And he looked at me and he asked this question. He said, why did nobody tell me this when I was 13, when I was a teenager? No one told me there was evidence that Christianity was true. Why did nobody tell me there's evidence? I thought you just believed because you believed because you believed. And he looked at me and he said, I think I've made a horrible mistake. Whatever shall I do? And I said, thankfully, Jesus is in the business of dealing with horrible mistakes. So why don't you just reinvestigate the claims he made? And he signed up for the Alpha course. And so this is why we do what we do. Because we find when we take the gospel outside of the four walls of the church, it's God shows up. Evangelism really is possible. Then we have the training stuff that we do. Obviously, you are here at Confident Christianity. This is the second one of these we've done outside of Dundee. And we've got them across Scotland over the next year. We're taking them down south as well. Even eventually going to do one in that provincial little town down south called London is our ultimate aim, because they definitely need the gospel there. And I just encourage to see Christians come and get equipped and trained, and people who are passionate like yourselves about wanting to share the gospel with their friends and neighbors and colleagues and classmates. We do this stuff online as well. If you've never been to the SOLAS website, then when you get bored during one of the talks today, probably won't happen, but just in case it does, go to the SOLAS website and look. You can look at the short answer videos. And they're also on Facebook, which means if you sort of fall asleep around about 3 o'clock this afternoon, get your phone out, go to the SOLAS Facebook page, hit the share button, share one of our short answer videos that addresses common questions about faith with your friends on social media, and you can do evangelism without even leaving your seat. Exciting, eh? And we've been hugely encouraged to see that there's been 500,000 now downloads on the SOLAS short answer video series. And in the booklet you got given as you came in the door today, the program guide, you'll see a wee little leaflet all about short answers. Do use them. Share them with your friends. Show them to friends down the coffee shop, the pub, wherever. They're free. You don't need to ask our permission. Do whatever you like with them. They're an evangelistic tool we've created to bless the church. And what excites me about SOLAS in the 3 years, almost 3 years, it's been my privilege to be leading the amazing team we have, is it's a tiny organization. SOLAS is a tiny, tiny organization. There's only a few small number of us doing a huge amount with a tiny, tiny budget. I'm amazed what the team produced. We're also unique, being a ministry based in Scotland. I think we are Scotland's only evangelistic and apologetic organization quite like this. There are certainly organizations across the border down in England that do this, but we're unique at trying to do this in Scotland, to reach Scotland and the north of England, and sort of that, from the country down rather than from the south up. But we can only do it because of friends who support us and pray for us and get behind what we're doing. So as we head in towards coffee break, just to really encourage you and really ask for your help, really, that in that brochure you got as you came through the door is a white form, a support form, which enables you to sign up to kind of support SOLAS and get behind some of the exciting stuff we've got in the years ahead. We've got a new team member we're hopefully bringing on board in the next year or so we can do double the evangelism, double the training. We're going to expand our digital content, all kinds of amazing things happening. And for just £3 a month, if you sign up to support us for just £3 a month, you can make a huge difference to what we do and enable us to carry on reaching people like Al Schwant, reaching people like that young man on that university campus, doing events like that Curry event we did with all those non-Christians in Glasgow, and taking this kind of conference to more places across Scotland and the north. And if you fill that white form out that's in your booklet this morning and take it to the SOLAS stand that's downstairs by the coffee area, as a thank you, we will give you as a gift this wonderful book, Why We Still Believe, written by myself and my former colleague, David Robertson. Many of you know David, who founded SOLAS, and David's off to Australia. Something about the climate, he muttered. And we'll give you that as a gift, as a thank you. Anyway, thank you for taking the time to listen and pray for us and get behind what we're doing.